Well, one last time this morning, we return to the little village in Normandy, France, Angleville-au-Plain, and to that church we've been looking at for the past several weeks, a church built actually in the 12th century over a place that's believed to have been an ancient Viking worship site. We're going to this church because of what happened on June the 6th, 1944, D-Day, the first day of the Normandy invasion, and that's the one day this church has a worship service every year, on June the 6th, because of two young paratrooper medics, Kenneth Moore and Robert Wright, 19 years old and 20 years old, who turned this church into a hospital for the wounded during the battle. The blood stains on the pews are still visible. In fact, that was what I wanted to call this series, Blood Stains on the Pews, but I got voted down. They said, nobody's gonna come hear that series if we call it that, so I don't know. I thought it was a good title, but it's a great story, and we've been visiting it each week to think about the metaphor of this church and what happened there. It's a metaphor for the vision, the mission of the church. A church that heals people. The church today is still called to be a place that ministers to the many wounds of people. We also thought about the way all people were being treated in this church, Allied forces, German forces, civilians. The church is called to be a place that welcomes all to this healing. Today we consider one more aspect of this story, the role of risk and sacrifice in carrying out the mission of the church. Paratrooper medics lived a very dangerous life. They were not allowed to carry weapons. They had to have all their strength to carry supplies, plasma, medical equipment. So imagine when they were parachuting down and enemy bullets flying all around them, and they knew they were going to land in the middle of that. They didn't even have a gun or anything to fight back with. This is what they faced. On top of that, Kenneth Moore, one of those two medics, had an especially rough time. As they were getting near their drop zone, a cargo bundle from a plane above fell out, and it went through their wing. And the plane started spinning out of control. And the paratroopers in the plane were just bouncing all around the cabin, and they started throwing each other out the door to pull their parachutes and be able to land safely, hopefully. Moore was one of the last ones out of the plane, pulled his parachute 100 yards before he hit the ground. In 2013, the World War II Foundation made a documentary of this church and the medics and their story, and that was very timely, because they were able to interview in the documentary the two medics, Kenneth Moore and Robert Wright. Later that very same year, Robert Wright passed away, and the next year, Kenneth Moore died. Listen to a clip as Kenneth Moore shares about his landing in Normandy.
Ken Moore's arrival in Drop Zone D, around the same time as Bob Wright, was more nerve-wracking. Moore was the last man in his C-47 to jump over the drop zone in Normandy. His plane was so low that his chute barely had time to open before he landed. When Moore did, he found himself in the water.
In the Normandy jump, I was the 18th man in the aircraft. And by the time I got out, I think we were down to about 300 feet. My parachute just barely opened and I landed in the water.
The Germans had flooded many of the fields behind Utah Beach, something Allied intelligence failed to notice in pre-invasion aerial photographs.
And there's about 3 feet of water where I landed. And so that cushioned my landing shock. There was a lot of fighting, a lot of rifle fire, a lot of Germans around there. There's no substitute for hearing a bullet snap past your head and you realize that someone's trying to kill you. And you can't explain or put into words how that feels, but it forever changes you. You're never quite the same.
I bet I would never be quite the same with bullets whizzing by my head. By the end of the first day, well, during that day, Kenneth Moore made his way to the church. He met Robert Wright. They set it up as a hospital. And at one point, a mortar exploded outside the church, and it shook the building so hard that a piece of the ceiling fell. And Kenneth Moore happened to be working with a soldier at the moment. He didn't have his helmet on, and that piece of the ceiling hit him in the head. It caused extensive bleeding. He ended up getting a Silver Star for that experience. Later, the same day, a mortar shell came through the ceiling and landed right in the middle of the church in the aisle. You can see the tile, the slate tile on the floor today, that's cracked and broken from where that shell hit, and it did not explode. The patients who were on the pews looked up. The two medics looked. They're waiting for it to go off, and it did not. Had it exploded, they would have all probably been killed. By nightfall, the Germans were gaining the upper hand on the village, and an American officer came in to explain that they were having to withdraw. So the two medics, with no weapons, were going to be left alone to continue tending to the soldiers. Now, some of the soldiers, while they were supposed to leave their weapons outside, some of the American soldiers actually kept a pistol or two hidden away on them. And at one point, a German soldier came into the church. Listen one more time as Kenneth Wright tells about this experience, or Kenneth Moore tells about it.
Before leaving, an American officer quickly gave Kenneth Moore and Robert Wright the option of pulling back with the other U.S. paratroopers. Both declined and opted to stay in the church and care for all of the wounded from both sides. By now, the aid station was filled to capacity.
And by the time the sun went down, our officers came in and told us that they couldn't hold the church, that they were going to have to pull back. And they wanted one of us to stay with the wounded. So Bob and I looked at each other and said, we better both stay.
Just minutes later, German soldiers overran the village and set up outside the church. Soon after the American paratroopers pulled out on June 6th, a German officer and two soldiers entered the Angleville church to size up the situation. Once again, Robert Wright's edict of leaving weapons outside was enforced.
They were German paratroopers. And they all stood there with submachine guns. And several of our people had 45 automatics under their parachute cover. And I was really concerned that they were going to take a shot at the Germans, and that would have been Dodge City. But nobody did, and the German, one of them could speak English. And I told him that we didn't have an office, we didn't have a doctor. And we had a couple of German casualties in there. And so he looked around and said that he would get a doctor in for us as soon as he could, probably in the morning.
All of that was in a 24-hour period. That was a heck of a day, wasn't it? They risked their lives for the sake of the mission. Any worthwhile mission usually involves risk and sacrifice. You can't rescue people from danger without being willing to face dangerous situations yourself. And that's the point of the scripture story we heard a moment ago. It's an important story. It explains why the Israelites, after leaving slavery in Egypt for 400 years, had to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years before entering the Promised Land. It didn't have to be that way. God actually took them from Egypt to the edge of the Promised Land in just a couple of weeks. They were within sight of it, and God allowed them to decide whether they wanted to enter this Promised Land. Now, why would God do that? Because every faithful act still requires faith. God wanted to know if they will continue to rely on God and be faithful even after they enter this point of arrival. So a spy was chosen from each of the 12 tribes, an influential leader who would go throughout the Promised Land and come and bring back a report to the people so they could vote and decide whether they were going to enter. After a month, the 12 spies returned. Joshua and Caleb gave a very favorable report. They said, you wouldn't believe how fertile this land is and how rich with produce it is. Now, why was that significant? Think about the land they had just traveled through. The Sinai Peninsula desert is some of the most barren in the world. Hot, arid, absolutely lifeless, as you can tell by these pictures. To look out and see green pastures and to be told that there are grape clusters with grapes the size of a person's head, no doubt an exaggeration, that would be appealing. But the land is inhabited, and there are people who live there, and that's what the other 10 spies focused on. They said, oh, we can't go there. The people are as big as giants, as much of an exaggeration as the size of the grapes. And they began to persuade the people against going. It reflects a very real trait in human personality that we all tend to look at one of two things, the obstacles or the opportunities. Obstacles or opportunities. And when somebody begins to focus on the obstacles, we've all been in a group like this before, haven't we? Somebody starts to focus on the obstacles and how hard and how difficult it's going to be, and other people begin to join in the grumbling, and pretty soon something that is difficult is now made impossible. And the people all just gave into despair and began to cry out, we should have just died back in Egypt. Why did you bring us here? I know I'm being facetious. But the people were learning the hard way a very important spiritual lesson, and that is significance and safety are not always compatible. In 1950, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of children's stories called The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he tells about the four children who have wandered into this magical land of Narnia, and they're learning from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about the great lion Aslan, whom Lewis uses as a Christ figure. The children want to know, is the lion safe? Susie says, I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Ah, that you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then, he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. There are many people today who have a problem with C.S. Lewis's words, daring to picture a Christ who isn't safe, but they miss C.S. Lewis's point. The point that he's making in such a subtle way, perhaps only the children really understood it, that Jesus doesn't come to call us to a safe life. He comes to call us to a significant life. And a life that involves challenge and sacrifice and risk, if we're ever to know the greatness of that life, to worship a Savior who said, if you would come after me, then take up your cross and follow me. In his book, Unlearning Church, my friend Mike Slaughter writes these words, too many Christians today are without passion because we've made Jesus, the Lion of Judah, safe, predictable, and logical. But lions are not tame, and Jesus is not predictable. So we Christians are not called to be predictable or safe either. But we are called to be good. We are called to show God's endless and abundant love to the world, unencumbered by our concern for safety or security. Now, I would add a little addendum to my friend Mike Slaughter's words and say, up to a point, we're never expected by God to abandon all concern for our own safety. But that's not Mike Slaughter's point. Mike Slaughter is making the point that many Christians want safety and significance to coexist all the time. And whenever we feel that safety is being compromised or possibly jeopardized, we will let go of significance and sacrifice all too readily. And the fact is, the two go together. It's blissful to hand out bottles of water to people who are thirsty. But if you start asking the question, why do people not have clean drinking water? It's going to get risky. It's blissful to support minority-owned businesses, to go into a restaurant owned by black management and owners and to have a meal. It's blissful. It's blissful to tutor in the inner city school. It's blissful to try to provide housing for minority residents. But ask the question, is there any quality for black-owned businesses or education or housing? It's going to get risky. It's blissful to stand outside our own church and to hand out snacks to people standing in line to vote. But ask the question, is there any disparity in voting access? It's going to get risky. It's blissful to be in a church in which we say all are welcome. But if you say, what do we need to do to advocate for the rights of all people, including LGBTQ+ persons, it's going to get risky. Blissfulness and betterment do not always hold hands. Getting to a better world is not always a blissful path. And we learn from the lesson of the spies on the edge of the promised land that when we shy away from taking a risk, we prolong getting to a better place. That's what happened to them. They did not want to take the risk. And so they had to wander in the wilderness another 40 years. What was that length of time? The entire generation of the people who were there. They would not enter the promised land. They wouldn't taste it. Only their children would be willing to depend on God. Getting to a better place involves willingness to face risk. And you know, the story of St. Luke's is the story of a spiritual people who have always defaulted toward betterment, not blissfulness. It is the story of a congregation willing to lean in, to taking risk, to sacrificing, to doing dangerous things for the sake of getting our world to a better place. We started that way. A group of people left Central Methodist Church downtown. It's now the Indiana Landmarks building, because they felt called to move and to go and to start a church closer to the north side. So they did. They didn't wait till the conference gave them permission. They did it without the bishop even sending them a pastor. They just said, let's go. And they began meeting in the American Legion Hall in Broad Ripple. Maybe there's a lesson there for us today, that maybe to be who we are called to be as a church, we shouldn't keep waiting for the United Methodist Church to get on board. Just a thought. Bill Emner was the first pastor who helped the congregation find this land and to build a building here, 1955. You can see the cornerstone still outside what we call the Fellowship Hall today. That was the original sanctuary. And then in 1959, Dr. Dick Hamilton came to be the pastor. He died last year. He's the first senior pastor of St. Luke's to now be in the church triumphant. Not too many weeks ago, I got a contact from another pastor in the conference here in Indiana asking if we had a copy of the sermon Dick Hamilton preached on August the 25th, 1963, the Sunday before the March on Washington, when Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. Well, we didn't record services back then. I called Dick Hamilton's children, and lo and behold, they had a copy, and they sent it to me. It's a copy of his original typed manuscript with his handwritten notes in it. It had been recopied on church letterhead, so honestly, it was tough to decipher some of the words, but we worked at it, and we retyped it out as we think it was originally written, and when I read that sermon, my friends, I got chills. I want to read part of it to you. In fact, I want to read a number of excerpts. This is going to take just a moment, but I think this is a powerful story to the church today and who we're called to be. Remember that the language in this, as Dick Hamilton makes racial references, is in 1963, but the words used are still given in respect. The objectives of the marchers seem to be broad, to symbolize the strength of the Negro demand for new opportunities and equality in many areas of life, to demonstrate to Congress that the time is now for significant new federal legislation in the civil rights field, to confront national leaders with specific demands for equality of education, law enforcement, real estate, public accommodations, employment, and to provide a dramatic symbol of the rising impatience of Negroes with what is called gradualism. When the question is why should Christians get involved in such things ask, I must admit more than a little impatience with the question. The mandate of the Bible can scarcely be misread. It is the business of God's people to minister to all God's children, not as benevolent overlords, but as brothers in life as they will be in death. If the church has nothing to say to our society in our day at this point, then the church is an insulated island of self-righteousness that deserves to die. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me, said Jesus. There's no place to stand within the biblical faith and counsel the church to remain aloof from the basic issues here. The old taunt is still true. 11 o'clock Sunday is the most segregated hour in America. I get rather tired of hearing it, but I know you and I are going to keep hearing it until it's no longer true. A Christ who drove the unjust from the temple, who castigated the hypocrites in public exchange, who challenged the power structure of his day by open defiance of their regulations, this Christ cannot be appealed to in the name of weak acceptance of justice. The dark-skinned man has lived under pressure from above for 350 years. He's not overly moved by your white horror of pressure from below. Not all of my questions about the March on Washington are answered. I'm sure that is true of you. But enough of them are answered for me that I shall be part of Wednesday's demonstration. Powerful. Preached here in 1963. I feel it's important enough that we all should have a copy of this full sermon. There are copies if you want to pick one up today on the countertop at the connection table when you leave. Just pick up a copy. If we run out, we'll print more, or I will have in my Friday email this week a link so that you can get it electronically. Just 20 years after that sermon was preached, Carver McGriff continued to define boldness here as he stood up one Sunday and said, "We're going to be a church that welcomes gay people." He said that at a time when few churches were even talking about gay people, much less expressing openness and welcome. But he did. And it's why our mission statement today begins, "We are an open community of Christians." It continued with Dr. Kent Millard. After 9/11 happened, instead of focusing in on American strength and overcoming our enemies, Kent said, "Let's understand each other better. Let's begin to have listening opportunities with other faith groups in the city of Indianapolis." He did a series called Our Neighbor's Faith. Kent said to me this week, not everybody liked it. They told him very clearly, "We should not be talking about other people's faith." They left the church. Kent focused on our going out to make a difference for the people with different needs in our communities, to live out our passions. Kent said there were many saying, enough already, let's take care of our own better. And they left the church, but we got better. And now we turn the page of our unwritten story. Now God tells the next story through us. What will that story be? We look ahead to a post-pandemic world of which the only thing we can count on is that not much will stay the same. But God will be. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will still be about the work of loving people, healing people, and giving people hope. And God will do that through people willing to dare and risk and sacrifice. God will do it through people willing to dream big and believe boldly. God will do it through people who opt for betterness over blissfulness and who understand that faithfulness will always require faith. Will you be bold and welcome risk is a necessary part of allowing God's story to be told through you. Will you trust God to be with you in taking steps of risk and boldness and know that the confirmation of your choice is not that life will get easier, but that you will know deep down in your heart you're doing the right thing? Will you not live for safety, but significance, and give God permission to disturb you so that God can put you right where God needs you? Let me leave you with one last thought about the spies in the wilderness and the people of Israel. They chose not at that moment to enter the promised land because they focused on the risk and they found it too great. That's a natural response. Whenever we're faced with any change in our lives, it is a natural human response to look at the risk that taking these steps will mean. But there's another question, and I believe it's the more important question to ask. What is the risk if I don't go? What is the risk if I don't take a risk? If I play it safe? What is the risk if I stay right where I am? What might I miss out on? The miss is seldom more money, more fame, more power. The miss is greater living. The miss is going with Jesus in the great adventure of shaping the world the way God wants it to be shaped. Amanda Gorman became an international figure after being the 2021 inaugural poet in Washington last year. She gave a spellbinding recitation of a poem she wrote, and it almost didn't happen. In an article for the New York Times this past week, she explained that she nearly did not accept the opportunity because she was afraid. She was afraid of being around so many people with the coronavirus and being unvaccinated. She was afraid because of what had just happened in Washington less than 2 weeks before. She was afraid of perhaps becoming a target herself, maybe not on that day, but on the days following. She was afraid of sharing something she wrote for the entire world. The day that the inaugural committee said, "You must tell us today, yes or no, are you coming?" She got up early. She sat alone in the morning darkness, focusing on all of the things that she was afraid of. But then she had a different thought. She writes, "And then it struck me. Maybe being brave enough doesn't mean lessening my fear, but listening to it. I closed my eyes in bed and let myself utter all the leviathans that scared me, both monstrous and minuscule. What stood out most of all was the worry that I'd spend the rest of my life wondering what this poem could have achieved. There was only one way to find out. Sometimes the most important question to ask is, what do I risk if I don't take a step of faith? What might I miss out on? St. Luke's, when it comes to our future. Yes, there will be risk. Yes, there will be sacrifice. But to discover what that can mean, there's only one way to find out. Let us pray. Hear us, Lord, as we ask you some simple questions. In what ways have we become complacent as a church? And in what ways have I become complacent in my life? Lord, you teach us about risking the 99 to reach the one. What do you want our church to risk to reach the ones in our community? What am I willing to risk to welcome all people into your family? And what blessings do you want to give our church that will involve risk? And what blessings do you want to give me that will require risk? Oh God, help us to have hearts that are open to the ways that you want to stir us from any complacency, and give us eyes to see and courage to take the necessary steps to experience the life you want for us. Amen.